I would encourage you all to mark your calendars for December the 19th. If you look on December 19th, I know it's been in the bulletin, but a good brother, Earl Edwards, who's actually Terry Edwards' father, but Earl was one of my professors at Freed Hardeman when I was there. He is coming down, and they're going to do a special Sunday, and we are calling it Protecting Our Blind Side. And Brother Edwards wrote a book dealing with a lot of contemporary concerns facing the church today. And so that's going to be the special Sunday on December the 19th. It's going to be a, I call it Church Eat Church Day, where you do worship. We'll do the early the services like normal, 9 and 10 o'clock services. We'll have a lunch, and then we'll be coming back for an early service that afternoon at 1 o'clock after our lunch. So I definitely want to encourage you all. I think you will find that thoroughly enjoyable. He is a wise man, and he's one of those men of the brotherhood that I could sit and listen to for a long, long time because of his immense knowledge that he's got. So I encourage you all to mark December 19th and join us and be here for that all day long for that series. Any other announcements, prayer requests? All right, let's bow in prayer, if you would, as we begin class. Please pray with me. God, our Father, we are thankful for the day you've given us. And Lord, this other first day of the week that we have been able and been blessed to be able to wake up and gather together here. Lord, as we study about your word, the origins of the inspiration of your Bible, Lord, we ask that you continue to be with us and watch over us as we study this topic. Help us to go away from it more encouraged and edified and just assured that we can know that we have your word and we can study from it and learn from those things which you have given to us. God, we are most of all thankful for Jesus. Without Jesus coming on and dying on the cross for us, we wouldn't have the church. We wouldn't have this body of believers to encourage us while we're still on this earth. We wouldn't have the chance for eternal life once we left this earth. And God, we are thankful for those wonderful blessings that come through your son's blood. God, we're thankful for his life. We're thankful for the example that he set, the wonderful teachings that he gave that we can look at and we can study. And God, we're thankful for all the many things that he has done for us in our lives. Lord, we are thankful for him, and it's through his name we offer this prayer this morning. Amen. We will pick up, we got into the Apocrypha last week, and we probably will not finish, we'll finish this lesson, and I'm not going to try to get into the next lesson this morning, but we got into the Apocrypha of the Old Testament as we're dealing with what books should be, or were included, or are included, should be included in the Old Testament scriptures. I have many positive comments. I appreciate those wonderful comments y'all gave me after last week's lesson dealing with the Apocrypha, because most of us probably haven't even studied the Apocrypha as we look into our Christian faith. Part of that is for good reason, because it's not widely accepted. It is not an accepted, they are not books that are accepted as being inspired. So that's why we don't study them. However, what we come to realize when you get in discussions with other people is that there is an acceptance of these books, especially those of the Catholic faith, those of the Eastern Orthodox faith, religions, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, those churches that all kind of sprouted off of the Roman Catholic Church, which I'm not going to get into the big debate over the Reformation movement and the establishment of the Catholic Church, but all those kind of came from the same way, the same path. They actually do accept it, and they have it included in their Bibles. I know as I've traveled over to Ukraine with my father on occasion that I've had to talk about the Apocrypha. I had to somewhat be familiar with it, but honestly, I was caught off guard. I remember when I first found out that those books were included, because I had never studied them. And so I think it's interesting to look at them, and we just did a really cursory glance at the books last week. And if you would like my notes from that, please let me know. I've already had one person ask me for them, and I'll be glad to copy them for you. I did not get them online last week. I apologize. I will do my best to get them on this week for you if you'd like to download Lesson 7. There's about 12 pages of notes, so obviously that's why I don't copy it for everybody. But we went over a brief summary of all the books and saw kind of what those books were about and got into a little discussion about why there is some problems or some dangers looking at the books of the Apocrypha and accepting them as being part of the inspired Word of God. There's about 15 books of the Apocrypha. Here they are listed on the screen again for you. And we went through each one of those. There's several dangers of the Apocrypha, and this is where we ended off last week in our study, and the fact that there is some things taught, referred to in these books, which cannot be found anywhere else, and in fact cannot be reconciled with the teachings elsewhere found in the Bible. And so this is some major concerns with regard to the dangers of accepting these questionable books as being inspired works of God, because they bring about teachings, doctrine, those things which are not truth and cannot be found elsewhere in God's Word. And in fact, are refuted elsewhere. And I look at primarily the prayers for the dead. Nowhere in the New Testament does it talk about praying for those who have already passed on. In fact, when you read scriptures in the New Testament, look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Those that are dead are going to be raised up on their own accord. It's not going to be anything that's dependent on us or those things which we might be able to try and do for them. You look throughout the basic standards and tenets of Christianity is that we are responsible for our own salvation. And just because Monica were to die and being in a lost, if she was in a lost state, I could not pray for her to become saved. It's not up to me. It was up to her and the things that she undertook and the things that she did while she was on this earth. So that's the basic problems that you have and confront with dealing with some of these books. So there are dangers in having these books being accepted and being taught. Now, one of the biggest questions that you have is, how did these gain acceptance? And I want to get into a little bit about this. I'm trying not going to do too much of a history lesson for you. But the biggest thing and the biggest point that is made with regard to accepting these books as being part of the canon of scriptures is that they argue saying, hey, these were hidden for so many years, and the discovery of these books, the discovery of these books after so many years require us to recognize them as being inspired words of God. Well, that shouldn't be all it takes to be acceptable as the inspired Word of God. We talked about different factors and the different standards that are set forth when you look at the inspiration and accepting books as being the inspired Word of God. Just because they're old books doesn't mean they're automatically inspired by God. And that's what they try to argue first and foremost when you deal with just the general arguments of why these forgotten or hidden books, the Apocrypha, should be accepted and recognized as God's Word. Another reason, and we're going to get into this a little bit more in a moment, because I want to deal more with the Catholic Church in a second before we get into the Septuagint. But also, one argument that is made is the Septuagint, which was the body of scriptures that were translated into Greek from the original Hebrew, and was the version, if you want to talk about it, the version of scriptures used in the first century, whenever Christ was walking the earth. All those years that Christ was here and quoting the scriptures, teaching his followers. The Septuagint would be the version of which that was the most popular at the time. So it was around the time when Christ was here on this earth. And in the Septuagint, those books of the Apocrypha are included inside the Septuagint. Now, if you go back and talk about the Septuagint and the creation of the Septuagint, it's a very interesting study for one. The translation of the Septuagint was done in about the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., before Christ came, and it was done in Alexandria. In fact, the Pharaoh in Alexandria commissioned the creation of this. If you all know much about the Alexandria area, of course, there was the Library of Alexandria was one of the foremost in all the world. And historically, of course, we haven't really been able to find it, but historically, it was recognized as a collection of documents and of books and things beyond anywhere else. And what the story is told is that the Pharaoh at the time commissioned the development because he did not want to have all these separate books that were all kind of scattered, that were all claiming to be part of the Hebrew religion. And so he asked about 70 different scholars to come in. And as these 70 scholars came in, he asked them to formulate the Hebrew canon. And that's ultimately what he would have put together in the Septuagint. Now that's where we get the Septuagint, by the way, is the 70. And in fact, you'll see if any of you all study anything, get online and search, you may see it referred to as LXX, which is the Roman numerals for 70. And so the LXX or the Septuagint are the same thing. If you ever see those, that's exactly what it's referring to. But the Septuagint did include the apocryphal books. Now, the argument is, of course, that doesn't mean they're automatically inspired. They still have to go through the testing process. You still got to make sure and find out, is this truth or not truth? Is this a fictional book or is it not? And you go through a lot of the testing, as we've already talked about in several of our previous classes and talk about. But these books were put together and were combined and became what we know as the Septuagint. A couple of side notes with regard to the Septuagint. Like I said, I'm going to get into it a little bit later as well. But some of the books were written in Greek in this Septuagint. They weren't even originally written in Hebrew. And so what historians have come to find out is that there is some speculation and some problems with accepting these books, because they weren't ancient Hebrew books. They were, in fact, written in modern-day Greek, and they were just kind of tacked in on there with regard to the Septuagint. And so what you see is even modern scholars will agree that all these books cannot be included. And, in fact, the Catholics don't as well, and we'll get in that in just a second. But these books were originally included in the Septuagint, so that's one reason and one explanation as to why they gained acceptance in some of the religious world. Because they saw, hey, it's included in this body of scriptures that's been around for many, many, many years, and so therefore they would accept it as being somewhat authoritative. Now, the third reason, I think, is the biggest reason with regard to the acceptance of the Apocrypha. I don't have time to get into a huge historical explanation about the development of the church as it went all the way from the first century up to the 1500s. But ultimately what happened is you had a great apostasy in the church. And the apostasy in the church came from within as well as from without. Coincides, I believe, as you look over in Acts chapter 20, as Paul's telling the Ephesian elders there, be careful to guard the flock because there's wolves within you, you know, from inside of you that are going to cause havoc and wreak havoc on the church. And that's what happened as you look and you see in the church. There's a lot of false doctrines that began to be taught after the apostles left the earth and ultimately brought about the Catholic Church. That's a 1,500-year explanation there. That's the short version of the facts. We can get into a long debate, and you can get online, and you can read a lot more about the historical nature of the church versus the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church does claim to be the only church, the one church, much like we claim to be part of the only church. And the reason is because they traced their roots back there to the creation of the church on the day of Pentecost, like we always argue as well. The Catholic Church, as you go on and see, they began deviating, I believe, and I think history will show you, with regard to some of the teachings in the Bible, and began to expound on them, and ultimately had councils and popes that would make doctrines set forth as pretty much as if they were written in the Bible. And so what you see is ultimately that deviation created such a problem, even within the own Catholic Church, is that it began what we call as the Reformation movement. And in 1517, a guy by the name of Martin Luther went and nailed what he called his 95 Theses up on the door of the place where he was the priest. He was a Catholic priest, nailed it up on the door there in Germany. And when he nailed that on the door, it began. At first, I don't think he meant it to be such a big thing. I think it blossomed and grew due to the climate of the days into what we know as the Reformation movement. Lon. Right. They weren't. Septuagint was what they translated the Hebrew Bible and other books and created the Septuagint. Hebrew Bible would have been the source. The Septuagint would have been the ultimate grouping at the end. So what the Septuagint actually did is it included both the Hebrew Bible as well as additional books. So I'll get to that point. I'm going to pick back up the Septuagint hopefully before the end of class. So we'll get to that point in just a second here. With regard to the Catholic Church, though, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door in in Germany in 1517, it created the climate of the Reformation movement. And in the Reformation movement, what he started questioning, one of the many things that he started questioning were the accepted books of the canon of scriptures. Because what Martin Luther did is he went back and looked at the Hebrew Bible. He would look at the scriptures. He went back and compared what had been many, many years before the Catholic Church ever began making their standardized versions of scriptures that they used all around the world in their places of worship, in their temples, or whatever you want to call their Catholic places of worship. They had a Bible there usually at every one of them that they would read for and study. People didn't have them individually at that time. You know, that wasn't a mass printing press until several years later, where you would have this mass distribution of what we know as the Bible, God's Word. So he started questioning what the usages of the Catholic Church was with regard to the Bible. And because of that, he went back and he compared, I think as any scholar should, going back as far as you can, looking at the oldest type records. And as we talked about the formation of the canon of scriptures, we underscored the importance of looking at the earliest documents, because earliest documents would be the best evidence with regard to what was created originally with regard to those documents. So if you have two different versions, maybe of the book of Genesis, you're going to compare the two. And you're going to say, okay, which one's the older version? And look for those little discrepancies, and you're gonna put more weight on the older version versus the newer copy because of the way and the formation of the scriptures. Well, Martin Luther had a problem with the way that the Catholic Church had espoused and had grabbed a hold of some of these apocryphal books and included them as being part of the canon of scriptures, which they taught and they used with regard to their assemblies and worships. And even ultimately, that laid the foundation for some of their practices. And he had problems with it. So to the point of gaining acceptance, in 1546, in the midst of this Reformation movement, the Catholic Church held what we know as being the Council of Trent. And the Council of Trent is a long meeting that occurred there in Trent. And in the course of this, several years actually, the Council, I think, met there. In the course of that, that is when the Catholic Church finally decreed that these books, the apocryphal books, would be included in their scriptures and were to be recognized as being the inspired Word of God. And so what you see from 1546 onward, there's not much questioning within the Catholic Church. However, there's a lot of questioning outside the Catholic Church. Because going back to the same arguments that Martin Luther had made, he said the Catholic Church has deviated. They have gone away from what the truth is, and instead have started holding fast to these books that are questionable because of certain facts or certain points we've already made here in our class as well, or the fact that they were not agreed upon in the original Hebrew Bible. The Hebrews, the Jewish nation, did not recognize these as being authoritative. Most of the reason is because of the time frame they were written. We're going to get to that in just a second as one of the reasons why you throw out these books as well, because these books were not old books. These books were found books, and some tried to argue that they were much older books that had just been found. They had just been hidden for a long time period, but in fact were not as old as some of them declared to be. So you see, some of the reasons for the acceptance was because of the ancientness of the claims of the books, because they were included in the Septuagint, but I think more than anything, you see the claim that it became recognized as being the Word of God because of the involvement of the Catholic Church in trying to emphasize and say that they were canon and being canonized in 1546 by Rome and Constantinople at the Council of Trent. What you see is some problems with regard to this, and ultimately they, in the Catholic Church, embraced these books for several reasons, and the biggest reasons was because it helped promote some of the practices that they had declared as being a proper doctrine of the church. And so, as I said before, some of these are some of the same dangers we saw before. But the Catholic Church obviously espoused these things. They still practice many of them even today. Prayers for the dead is found in 2 Maccabees chapter 12 and verse 44. The expiatory value of alms was found in the book of Tobit and in 2 Maccabees as well. The fact that you can pretty much contribute yourself by means of money, and that kind of being a sacrifice that allows you to be forgiven. Same thing with the alms for atonement we talked about before. You know, allowed to purchase. Later it was changed to allow the individuals to purchase deceased souls from purgatory, as you look in the concept of purgatory. I don't have time to get into purgatory today, so I'm sorry just to throw that out at you. Look it up. There's a lot of books about it. You can read all about purgatory there, about those that pretty much go through a purging process of the sins and then are ultimately allowed to go to heaven. So obviously not something found in the Bible that I've ever seen, but it was something that the Catholic Church espouses and teaches. But you see in the book of Tobit the fact there that you can give money and it can purge your sins. You can give alms to deliver yourself from death. We talked about some of these verses last week. You also see in the Catholic Church the unscriptural practice of the invocation and intercession of the saints being involved. In the book of Baruch, chapter 3 and verse 4, and even in 2 Maccabees, chapter 15, verse 14. 2 Maccabees says this. We read Baruch last week, but I'll read 2 Maccabees 15, 14. That verse says, "Then Onias answered and said, This is the lover of the brethren, who prayeth much for the people and for the holy city, to wit, Jeremiah, the prophet of God." Bottom line is they teach and they promote the fact that a person can actually intercede for you to God, that a saint can intercede for you to God. Well, that's not found in the Bible. That's not found anywhere in there. The only intercessor that we ever read about is who? Jesus Christ. He is our intercessor. He is the only mediator between us and the Father in heaven. No saint, no other patron saint, no individual, not Mary the mother of Jesus, no other individual or person being is the intercessory between us and God. It is only Jesus Christ. And so that's why we pray through Christ to God, because Christ is our mediator, our in-between between us and God. That's not what the Catholic Church believes. And they use verses such as this in 2 Maccabees and Baruch chapter 3, verse 4, to talk about the fact that they can go through other individuals instead of just merely just through Christ. Also, the worship of angels is looked at. And I know if you've been to the Russian Orthodox Church, you see angels everywhere, and they pray to angels, and they have these the angels that become the icons that they address in prayer. Same thing, Catholic Church doesn't go to that extreme, I don't believe. I think they've kind of shied away from it because of the negative results. But I think if you confronted them about it, they would admit that they previously have done it or have accepted it. Some would even probably say that it was acceptable even today, that an angel could intercede on your behalf to God for you. The book of Tobit, chapter 12, verses 15 through 16, talks about Raphael and Raphael being involved specifically with the persons that are mentioned there in the book of Tobit. It says, "I am Raphael, one of the holy angels, which present the prayers of the saints, which go in and out before the glory of the Holy One." You know, you don't see that in Scripture. Angels don't present our prayers. And so the book of Tobit is one of the only places that you'll read that. And that's one thing that raises a flag of cautionary persuasion to us as we think about these books of the Apocrypha, because you cannot reconcile that with the fact that Christ is our only mediator. And so you have problems there. But the worship of angels obviously is talked about. You look at over in the conflicts you had in the New Testament even about the worship of angels, and the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews talk about angels and angels being lower than Christ, lower than God. They are not on the same plane. They are not on the same field, and so they therefore do not deserve the same worship that God has as well. And also purgatory and the redemption of souls after death is also mentioned in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 40 through 46. These unscriptural practices are promulgated by the Catholic Church by accepting the apocryphal books. And in fact, I was reading a book last night in my library that I have. It's one of these simplified kind of versions of, you know, why we do what we do on the basis from the Catholic Church. And one of the things he said in there is he's angry with Martin Luther because he says that, if you don't believe these books, then you can't believe in purgatory. That's kind of the argument that he makes. And he's right. You can't. And that's exactly underscoring the point that is made with regard to accepting these questionable books. Now, they're good books. They got some good things in them. I'm not saying that they're horrible books. Don't read them. But they're not authoritative scriptures given to us by God. And if you try to accept them as such, you go down the same road that others have gone before that perpetuate and promulgate these horrible, unscriptural practices that God does not smile upon. And so that's what you see. There is an acceptance of the apocryphal books. Acceptance was founded upon several different factors, one of the most, I believe, being the Catholic Church, ultimately. Accepting these books as being inspired words of God and should be included as part of the canon. Well, why should we exclude the apocryphal books? Why should we reject the apocryphal books? Well, here's a quick summary for you as we go through these real quick. First of all, they were written after the prophecy had ceased. If you go back and look at the traditions, and the underscored belief of the New Testament was that there was a period of time where there was no prophets in the land. You can call it the Dark Ages if you want. You can call it just the intertestamentary time period. I've heard it called different ways and different things. But there was a time period between the Old Testament and the New Testament where no prophets really had risen there in for the nation of Israel. Part of that, I would say that the majority of the reason was is because Israel had turned their backs on God so much at that point in time. And second of all is that everything had been revealed for them that was necessary to be revealed. You see, revelation is only necessary to the point of revealing what God wants, right? That's how we get God's revelation. In the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, they got it directly from God. Why? Because they needed that. They needed it. Well, there was a time period there, ultimately, where there was no need for that to occur anymore. Most historians would go back and look, and they would date it at about approximately 300 B.C., around that time frame, 2 to 300 B.C., of a time period of when there was no recognized prophet of God. There's none written. If you look, well, some of the oldest books are really Ezra and Nehemiah and talking about the coming back there of the land after all the problems that had occurred between the kings and the people. They finally got back. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And so you see almost a time period there of lapsing of a need for God to reveal himself to man. The argument against canonization, this one does, argues and looks at the dates of the books. The Old Testament Apocrypha is recognized to have been written between 200 B.C. and 200 A.D. So these 400-year time span there. And this gives us a great argument, I believe, to eliminate these books just based solely on the years that they were written. Why? Because there's strong tradition and a strong recognition among the Jews that inspiration had ceased in the days of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. This would be about the time of Nehemiah or Malachi, which was about 400 B.C. And you see this in historical works such as the works of Josephus, as the Jews recognized that there was nothing, no one there speaking on behalf of God to the people of Israel, or no one speaking to the Jewish nation anymore there, claiming to be a prophet of God. And so therefore, in order to get into the Old Testament, books had to be written before those who lived, or by those who lived before 400 B.C. So obviously there's an inherent problem there of accepting the Apocrypha as being authoritative from God whenever there was no recognition of anybody who had authority from God during that time frame they were written. And so that's what you see as a wonderful argument there. And even if you look at some of the Apocryphal books themselves, and I'm thinking of 1 Maccabees, talks about the fact that there was no recognized prophet at the time period. They had to wait until a prophet were to come. I'll read that verse in just a moment to you and look at those things. But what you see is that the time period argues against accepting the apocryphal books, and therefore they should be rejected based on the time frame they were written. Also, one of the other standards we look at is who they were written by. Even if there was a questionable nature as to maybe when they were written, if they were written by someone who we know is recognized as being authoritative, then obviously we need to give pause and true consideration as to whether or not it should be considered part of the canon of scriptures. Well, what you see here is that they are all anonymous, except for maybe two. Ecclesiasticus and Baruch are the two that actually claim authorship, but these two books, authorships, are discredited. And first of all, you look at Ecclesiasticus, it claims its author was a prophet through whom the Lord spoke. And at this point in time, what you see is that this is rejected by the time period in which Ecclesiasticus was written. He claims to be a prophet. The book was written in approximately 132 B.C., so therefore, there's no recognition that a prophet was even there, was even among the people of Israel to speak as though he was coming from God. So therefore, Ecclesiasticus, his claim for authorship is severely questioned. And Baruch is the one who we talked about before. Baruch claims to be written by Jeremiah's scribe. And in fact, there is a Baruch that's named in the book of Jeremiah. However, this is discredited because Baruch and Jeremiah went to Egypt, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 43 and verse 6. But the book of Baruch says that he was in Babylon, Baruch chapter 1, verse 1. There's an inherent contradiction. You can't be both in Egypt and in Babylon at the same time. Those aren't close areas. And in fact, so therefore, that always, that's one of the big inconsistencies. It also has other inconsistencies within the scriptures of Baruch. It claims that the temple vessels were returned from Babylon, yet Ezra and Nehemiah state otherwise in those books that are wholeheartedly accepted as being part of the inspired word of God. They were not returned. Those vessels were not returned from Babylon. It also gives a date for Belshazzar, which is much too early when you look at the historical references that we have with regard to the date of Belshazzar. It also predicts the captivity would last seven generations in Baruch chapter 6 and verse 3, which contradicts Jeremiah's predictions and ultimately Ezra's fulfillment. And so what you see is some huge problems with regard to the authorship of these two books that claim authorship, and then the rest of them are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. We don't have a clue. Now, 1st and 2nd Esdras try and claim to be Ezra. There's still no proof of that. They just named the book Esdras because that's what they're trying to claim. It's similar in structure, it's similar in writing style, but it's nowhere in there does it claim who the authors are. And so what you see is that the claim of authorship causes these books to be severely questioned as to whether or not they should be accepted as the inspired words of God. Also, they do not claim inspiration. No apocryphal book claims to be the words of God. I think that's interesting. Other books claim to be, or they are referenced by others, such as Jesus Christ, as being words of God. And so what you see here is this lack of claim of inspiration or prophetic authorship causes problems in accepting them as being the inspired words of God. In fact, as I referred to a moment ago, the book of Maccabees specifically states that there were no inspired prophets, hence there would be no canonical literature that would be created during that time frame. You can't look with me, you probably don't have it. If you have it, look in the book of Maccabees. But in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46, says this, "And laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show what should be done with them." In the book of Maccabees, it talks about the fact they underwent this activity, but at the end of it, they didn't really know what to do. They didn't know. So they laid up these stones, it says, until there was a prophet that would come and show them what to do. And it never references a prophet coming. And so obviously there was some question whether or not one was even around. 1 Maccabees chapter 9 and verse 27. So was there a great affliction in Israel, and like whereof was not seen since the time that a prophet was not seen among them. 1 Maccabees chapter 14 verse 41. Also that the Jews and priests were well pleased that Simon should be their governor and high priest forever until there should arise a faithful prophet. And so what you see is the underscore here that even the books of the Apocrypha, especially 1 Maccabees here, claims and talks about the fact that there was no inspiration at this time frame and the fact that there was no prophet that was around them to claim the authority, to claim the authorship, the inspiration that should be seen of these books with regard to it. Also, quickly, the scenes of some of these books can contain obvious errors. The scenes of Tobit and the scenes of Judith, those two books of the Apocrypha, are in the days of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and are thus written within the scope of the writing prophets. Yet, the books of Tobit and Judith abound in geographical, chronological, and even historical mistakes. And so it makes it very doubtful that these books were the Word of God. Why would God have historical, chronological, and even geographical mistakes included in His inspired writings? That does not make sense. Even I'm here to claim to you today that if there is a positive contradiction in the Word of God with regard to history, with regard to chronology, or even with regard to geography, those books should not be included in the Word of God. There aren't in the books that we have. But these books here have obvious disagreements with those things. And they cause rise for us to discredit them beyond any kind of repair with regard to it. Also, we mentioned this a moment ago, the books were never accepted by Christ and his apostles. You look and see there's no question that Christ accepted the books of the Hebrew Bible as canonical. Why? He quotes from them. He refers to them. He talks about them. He talks about, he quotes from almost every book of the Old Testament as you look through his teachings, that he or his apostles talk about every book that is accepted in the Hebrew Bible. Why? Because they accepted them as being authoritative and being from God. But these other books, these other apocryphal books, are nowhere ever accepted in the Word of God. Never referred to by Jesus or by any of his apostles. The Old Testament, there's about 600 quotations, as I said, in the of the Old Testament and the New Testament, plus other allusions to other wordings and events. None of them are from the apocryphal books. The Old Testament was regarded as absolute truth. And however, what you see is these apocryphal books that we see, the seven major ones, if you want to call them, in the Catholic Bible, and the other minor ones that include the rest of the, I think there's 15, so about the other seven or eight books. These apocryphal editions are never quoted in the Bible. And so that shows you that they were not accepted by Christ or his apostles. And also, they've been discredited by history. Historians, the historical validation of the Bible. It's interesting when you look at the Septuagint. The Catholics want to try to argue that some of these books should be accepted, but yet they disregard others themselves as well. The Septuagint included multiple other apocryphal books that even the Catholics say, hey, that shouldn't be included in the Bible. Why? Because there's problems in them. There's historical problems. And historical validation of the Old Testament canon is given by multiple individuals as we read the books of history. Josephus lists the five books of law, the 13 books of the prophets, the four books of hymns. His list contains a total of 22, which agrees with the Hebrew Bible and our English Old Testament that we have right now. If you have a King James Version, a New American Standard, those popular versions that contain the 39 books, 39 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, what you see is those books agree wholeheartedly with the list that Josephus, a historian of the Hebrew days, would give us. Philo, a historian and a learned Jew of Alexandria, revealed the views of the first century Jews regarding the Old Testament. He cites as authoritative all the books of the Jewish canon except for Esther, Ezekiel, Daniel, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And we talked about those five books earlier in our lessons, talking about how they were initially questioned, but ultimately gathered prominence. Questioned those things. They're not denied. It was just a question. It's kind of a matter for him to continue working on and exploring. But what we see is those books of the Apocrypha were not accepted as being authoritative by historians. Only those who want to try and twist and turn and manipulate the scriptures for their own reasons ultimately included them with their writings. They've been rejected by Christ, they've been rejected by the New Testament writers, the Palestinian Jews from Josephus' view, the Egyptian Jews from we see from the historian Philo, and it gives us firm historical evidence that history discredits these books as being part of the inspired Word of God. Now we talked about the Septuagint, the great manuscripts with regard to the writing here. The great manuscripts contain these books, some of the manuscripts of old that were used to look at the book of the Bible and to ultimately translate into to bring about the books, include some of these books. The Septuagint and the writers, the New Testament writers, as I've said, quote from the Septuagint that contained these books. Now what's important to see is, and Lon, I think this kind of goes to the question that you had, it goes back to humans being involved in the process. And what it does is that humans along the way may add books because they want them to be preserved historically. Not necessarily that they are the Word of God, but they want them to be preserved. Ultimately, that's why the letter of Jeremiah, which is an apocryphal book, was kind of written down and tacked on to the end of some of the scriptures. Why? Because even one historian said, we don't want this to be lost. You know, it's an edifying type of a writing. It's a good book, like I said. It's just not an inspired book. And so what you see is the writers would include these books, even though they were non-inspired, as being part of these preserved works which they were accumulating and putting together for people to read from years and ages gone by. Like we talked about before, most all of those that were copying or gathering together these manuscripts weren't necessarily having it as their primal focus of, hey, I'm going to put together the whole Word of God. Okay, their primary focus was to preserve these writings, to pass them down from generation to generation, not necessarily saying, okay, I'm putting together a Bible. And we've got to keep that in mind as we look at these things. But history and the way that they were gathered and the way that they were preserved for us helped give us the Word of God, ultimately. as you compare the writings to one another and compare the things with regard to what should be included as authoritative in nature. So some of these other Christian writings were included with them, and that's how they became part of the Septuagint, because they combined the Hebrew Bible and they had some of these other good writings, and they just tacked them on there, put them in there. They sounded like them. They had good points. And in fact, some of them, you read them, some verses I would not say would be contrary to the Word of God. There's some that are. We've pointed some of those out. But there's other ones that are good points. Some of those books like the Wisdom of Sirach or the Wisdom of Solomon, those other additional books that are written very similar to the other books of poetry or the books of Proverbs that we have, give some great everyday points for people to make and to try and live by. It doesn't make them authoritative. You know, I can read Grimm's fairy tales and get a good point out of it, right? I mean, you can get a good moral of the story. You know, Monica, when she's dealing with kindergartners, she's trying to pull stories, and she tries to pull the good points of those stories out, to be kind to one another or to share. You can get good points from things. It doesn't mean that they have to be inspired words of God. And so that's what ultimately you see with regard to the canon of scriptures and why they were sometimes accepted as being authoritative and as being part of the canon of scriptures. But